Amen. Title of my sermon this morning is A Warning to the Wicked, A Warning to the Wicked. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and what you have to understand about these men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that they had a really frustrating job because they're preaching to the Israelites at a time in their history where they're not right with God, and a lot of people are rebelling against the truth of God's word. And so it's frustrating, you know, to get up and preach the truth to people and have them disregard and ignore these things due to being stiff-necked. And that's the type of thing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel dealt with. And in this chapter, God is explaining to Ezekiel the importance of the fact that it's our job simply to warn people, and we can't make people do the right thing, right? All we can do is just preach the word of God, warn people, and at the end of the day, it's their choice what they do with that warning. And if we don't warn them, then we're guilty. But if we do warn them and they disregard it, well, that's not really our problem, is it? Look at the Bible here in beginning of verse number 2. It says, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." So if there's a guy who's the watchman, he's the security guard, if you will, he's out there watching, and when the enemy comes, he's supposed to sound the alarm. If he sounds the alarm and people ignore it, well, that's not his problem. He did his job. He sounded the alarm. Whereas if he's asleep at the job, then it's his fault when people end up being killed. Okay, and the idea here with a watchman sounding a trumpet, this is a metaphor for the preaching of God's word, right? The Bible tells preachers to cry aloud, spare not, and to lift up their voices like a trumpet. And throughout the Bible, a trumpet is symbolic of preaching. And so if the preacher gets up and warns people about sin, and then they go out and live a life of sin anyway, you can't blame the preacher for that happening. You know, for example, let's say in this church, I never preached against fornication, and I didn't talk about it, I didn't turn to those verses, I didn't emphasize that, I didn't get up and make a big deal about how fornication is wrong, and maybe I just kind of beat around the bush, and there are a lot of churches that are like this. They don't get up and hit on specific sins. Well, then, if a bunch of people in the church are fornicating, you could say, well, you know, it's partially your fault that you, pastor, did not preach those scriptures that tell us not to do that and warn people about the consequences of that. You know, if I, as a pastor, didn't get up and preach about divorce and preach that God hates divorce and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder and let not the wife depart from her husband. You know, if I failed to teach those things and failed to preach those things that whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery, and I just didn't turn to those verses because they're not popular, well then, if everybody in the church is getting divorced, you could say, well, pastor, that's kind of your fault, because you didn't warn us. You didn't preach the Bible. It's your job to get up and preach these things, and you skipped over these things in order to be more palatable or popular or politically correct. Whereas, if I got up and preached the Bible and thundered against divorce and thundered these truths, and then people just went out and did it anyway, well then, what can you do? Not my fault, not my problem. And that's what the Bible is saying here, is that the watchman, if he gives the warning and people don't heed it, well, then their blood's on their own head. That's their own fault, and they have no one to blame but themselves because they were warned, okay? It says in verse number 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet. You know, he heard the preaching. He heard the clear teaching from the Bible coming across the pulpit, and he took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. And in this passage, we're not talking about salvation in the sense of heaven versus hell. We're talking about physical destruction, right? We're talking about living a life of sin and destroying your life on this earth, or dying, or living a righteous life and being blessed and living and thriving. And the word soul in the Old Testament is often just referring to the person. It's referring to the self. And that's what it is in this context. It says in verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, right? The preacher's not preaching the word of God. He's not giving the warnings. If the sword come and take any person from among them. He's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So you see, being a watchman, being a preacher is a responsibility. Okay, and we're responsible. The Bible says that we're supposed to watch for the souls of the flock as pastors. So if we don't warn people about the dangers of sin, we have failed in the responsibility we've been given. And then we're to blame when people are living a life of sin because we didn't warn them not to do those things. We didn't teach those things and preach those things. And that's the job. Look at verse 7. So thou, O son of man, it says the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, same thing being repeated. Now, here's the thing. The primary application here in Ezekiel is talking about just the house of Israel literally sinning versus not sinning, and enemies literally coming in and killing them as a judgment from God physically on this earth, or people being executed, for example, if they commit crimes and refuse to get right. But you could also use this passage as an analogy, even though it's not the primary application, as an analogy for winning souls to Christ and preaching the gospel. So if you would flip over to Acts chapter 20 in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, because the same concept could be applied in that way when it comes to preaching the gospel. And the Bible says in verse number 25 of Acts chapter 20, it says, now behold, I know that ye all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And probably the Apostle Paul has this passage in Ezekiel in mind from Ezekiel chapter 33. He says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he's saying, look, I've preached everything. It's not my fault. Nobody's blood is on my hands because I preached the whole Bible. You know, I preached everything in the Word of God. I didn't censor anything. It says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, right? Because at the end of the day, personal responsibility must be taken by every person for their actions and the way that they live their life. You know, we live in a generation where everyone wants to blame their parents for their actions. They want to blame the church, blame the pastor. Oh, I had a bad experience at church. Oh, I had a bad childhood. Or, oh, it was this person's fault or that person. They want to blame the government. They want to blame everybody except themselves and just take responsibility and realize, hey, buddy, if you wanted to live for God, you could do that. If you wanted to do right, you could. You could have gone to church. You could read the Bible. You could be praying. You could love God, serve God, obey God. I don't care if your dad's a drunk. I don't care if your mama was a whore. You can live for God. Yeah. Don't hide behind that. Okay? You can do right. Take responsibility for yourself. And if a preacher gets up and preaches the entire Bible to you, he says, you know what? I'm free from the blood of all men, and you know what? It's on you now, so take heed unto yourselves. Look out for yourselves and make sure that you're doing right. He's speaking to elders, so he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And again, this also lends credibility to the idea that the Apostle Paul is thinking about Ezekiel 33 a little bit, because now we have this idea of the watchman coming up again, right? Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, right? So he's saying, look, I've warned everybody, and now, you know what? I'm just commending you to, it's between you and God now. I'm commending you to, God's going to have to look out for you. God's going to have to take care of you because I'm leaving. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So it's a really similar idea here in Acts that we saw back in Ezekiel 33. And again, as I said, the primary teaching of Ezekiel 33 is about not ruining our lives on this earth and being destroyed physically on this earth. But this could also be used as an analogy for soul winning. So for example, if I go out soul winning and I present the gospel to someone and that person rejects the gospel, well then, you know what? That's their problem, isn't it? And unfortunately, we can't make people get saved. I wish we could make people get saved. I wish there was a way to force people to get saved or really push people into getting saved. But at the end of the day, they have to make that decision for themselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All we can do is just present the message. Just preach the gospel. And then it's up to them to act, right? It's up to them to believe and call upon the name of the Lord. And they have to do that, and we can't do that for them. There's so many times that I've been soul winning with someone where I was a silent partner, and maybe they were a newer soul winner, and I'm kind of the silent partner tagging along, and they preach the gospel to someone, and then that person doesn't get saved. And then we walk away from the door, and the person will ask me, hey, you know, what did I do wrong? Or is there anything I can improve? Or, you know, something I could do better? And I'm always just saying to that person, no, you didn't do anything wrong. You did a great job. I don't see anything you need to improve. It's just the person just didn't get saved because the person didn't get saved. It's not like, oh, well, if you would have been a better soul winner, then that person's going to get saved. Here's the thing. You could have the best soul winner. You could have, a person that's not that good at soul winning. If they're preaching the correct gospel, if they're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, at the end of the day, it's up to that person what they're going to do with that message. And if you go out and warn people and you tell them, look, hell is real, heaven is real, Jesus saves, being saved is easy, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a free gift. And you present all that, you are free from the blood of that person. You know, that person's blood is not on your hands. You have absolved yourself of responsibility of that person because you preach the gospel to them, right? Now look, obviously we love to go out and get people saved. And we love it when we go out and preach the gospel and people get saved. It's exciting. And it can be frustrating when we go out soul winning and people aren't getting saved. But you know what? Don't ever feel like, oh, I didn't accomplish anything. If you go out soul winning and people don't get saved, don't feel like, oh, it was a waste of time. It is never a waste of time going out soul winning. And I believe that you're accomplishing much more than you think that you're accomplishing. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to realize that we accomplished more than we thought, not less than we thought. I don't think we're going to get to heaven and be disappointed and it turns out we got less people saved or we impacted less people. I think it's going to be more. Because I'm thinking about the fact that if I were some kind of watered down, backslidden Christian who's not really doing much, and somebody came and knocked on my door, and I was already saved, and somebody came and knocked on my door attempting to preach the gospel and get me saved, that would inspire me. And I would be thinking to myself, I should be out there doing this. This is pretty cool. Why am I not out there doing this, right? And I wonder how many people get inspired or convicted or maybe think about the fact that they need to be evangelizing because they see us out there evangelizing, you know, even on those doors where they're already saved. And then, you know, you knock on a door and somebody blows you off. Even if you're able to just leave them with one verse, that's a seed planted right there. Amen. If you can just leave them with that one verse, you know, or maybe you get through the whole plan of salvation and they don't get saved. Who's to say they're not going to get saved 2 years from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now? Because the Bible talks about how one sows the seed, another comes along and waters it. And ultimately, it's God who gives the increase. And it's really not our job to guarantee anybody's salvation except our own. You know what I mean? The only person that we really can control is ourselves with respect to salvation and with respect to everything else. You know, I'm saved and all I can do is just preach the gospel. And if people get saved, great. If they don't get saved, I did not waste my time because I believe God is glorified. Even if a person goes to hell, I think God is glorified the more times that person heard the gospel. You know, because then at least God's not just sending people to hell that barely heard the gospel. It's like, nope, you heard the gospel again and again and again and again and rejected it. Depart from me. I never knew you. I think we're always bringing glory to God. I think we're inspiring people that are already saved. and maybe motivating them, maybe kind of convicting them and prodding them a little bit. And I think we're planting a lot of seeds, we're watering a lot of seeds, and a lot of times we are getting people saved. And so we're getting a lot done out there when we go soul winning. So don't get discouraged or frustrated if it's unreceptive, because you're still performing a valuable function. And you know, a lot of times when I'll go out soul winning with a big group, like let's say it's a soul winning marathon or just, you know, a church van full of people, and there's 14 of us dropped off in the neighborhood, and every door I get's a bad door. You know what I think of myself? I'm just like a bad door absorber. Because then I'm thinking like, sometimes I'll think like, well, I'm glad I'm getting all the bad doors because I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to get discouraged. But maybe somebody else who's new, or maybe somebody who's not as into it, you know, if they got these doors, maybe they'd get discouraged. So I'm glad that they're getting the good doors because they might need that encouragement. I don't need the encouragement because I'm never going to stop. And so I'm just a bad door absorber. And then we could just shade in that street and just call it good and be done. Somebody's got to go to all those Mormon doors and deal with all those people that don't want to hear the gospel or want to listen to it smiling without listening and not getting a single thing that you're saying. But you know what? You're always performing a valuable function when you're out there doing the work of the Lord. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord when you're serving God. And you know, you need to get liberated from this feeling that you're responsible for other people's decisions. Because this can be frustrating to you, and it can be upsetting to you, and it can be super discouraging to give somebody the gospel and they don't get saved. You know, obviously we want to care and we want people to be saved, but at the same time, you don't want to just ruin your whole day like, oh, that guy didn't get saved. You know, you have to just let it go and just realize I can only control my own actions. And I can only make sure that I'm saved. Other people, it's on them. And here's the thing, that go back if you would to Ezekiel chapter 33. You know, beyond soul winning, okay, more the primary application of Ezekiel 33 is actually more about warning people about a sinful life and the sins that they're committed that can cause them to crash and burn on this earth and destroy their lives on this earth, get severe punishments and chastening from God on this earth. Because obviously heaven and hell is the big one, but we're all saved here. You know, or 90 some percent of us, I'm sure, are already saved. And so the vast majority of us, we're not worried about going to hell. We're already saved. We're going to heaven. We've believed on Jesus. We have eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins. But I don't know about you, but for the next few decades that I'm on this earth, God willing, hopefully it's a long time, you know, I want to also live a good life on this earth. I don't want to just live this messed up life with God just constantly chastening me and then go to heaven. I want to live a life of blessing, and I want to live a life where it's meaningful and significant and my life matters and then go to heaven. You know, I want to live a good life now and go to heaven, okay? Not just live a stupid life now and go to heaven. Okay. So it's important that we think about the fact that if we want to be blessed by God, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, if we want to be blessed by God, we need to obey God as far as here and now. When it comes to salvation, that's a free gift, believing in Jesus. But when it comes to being blessed on this earth and having a good life now, the path to God's blessings through the door of obedience. And so we need to obey the Lord. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we will sometimes see other Christians that are going down a dark path, that are going down a sinful path, and we want to warn them, don't we? You know, we don't like to see friends and loved ones start to get into drinking, start to get into drugs, start to get into fornication, start to get into gambling, or, you know, kind of just starting down these dark paths, or when they start to just fade away from church. And they're going to church less and less, and they're just not caring about the things of God. And then they start mutilating and doing things to their bodies and looking like cannibals and everything else. You know, we want to warn people and tell people, hey, man, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. And a lot of times that's uncomfortable, right? When we tell someone, hey, you shouldn't be marrying this person because they're not saved. Or you shouldn't be living together because you're not married. Or you shouldn't be drinking, you shouldn't be doing drugs, because, you know, we kind of want to be everybody's buddy sometimes. But sometimes we have to show people some tough love and warn people. and say unto the wicked, look, this path is a wicked path that leads to death ultimately, right? And that's the kind of warnings that God gives about the strange woman and fornication. You know, the dead are there, right? And it warns you about the consequences of those things. And we should warn our fellow Christians. I'm not talking about being a holier than thou, like picking apart every little thing of other people's lives, right? Because everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about nitpicking and trying to find everything wrong with every person. But, you know, when you see people doing things that are blatantly against God's word, you can kindly and lovingly correct that person, and you should do that. And you should tell that person, hey, you need to get back in church. You need to not drink. You know, you need to not do drugs. You need to not fornicate. And those, you don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. And these are important things. And here's the thing. If you warn people and they just blow you off and don't care, then that's their problem. And don't go through life stressing and worrying and trying to control other people, because unfortunately, you can't make people do right. Me as a pastor, again, all I can do is preach against sin. And if I preach against every sin in the Bible, I never feel responsible if someone in my church goes out and does those things. Because I'm just like, well, I preached about that all the time. Now, if somebody went out and did something, I'd never preached about it, I would feel guilty. I would feel like, man, I should have preached about that. I should have warned them. Why did I not cover that subject? You know, but if I'm getting up and screaming and yelling and preaching about drunkenness, and then I hear about someone becoming an alcoholic, I'm not going to feel guilty for even 1 second. I'm not going to think like, oh man, I failed as a pastor. I failed as a leader. No way. I would just say, well, that's ridiculous. They probably heard more preaching on that subject than 99% of people who go to church. So what's their problem? Right? But if I'd been remiss, I'd feel guilty. You know, and these fun center pastors that don't preach against sin, you know, they should feel guilty about the fact that they're not warning people. I've had people come to me over the years and say, man, I wish I would have known when I was a kid what I know now. I wouldn't have lived a sinful life. I wouldn't have done all these wicked things if somebody would have told me, you know, that it was wrong, or told me what the Bible said, or told me what the consequences would be. Okay. Now, back to Ezekiel chapter 33, where we kind of left off. It says in verse number 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, verse 9, latter part there, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how shall we live? How shall we then live? Sorry, I'm losing my eyesight in my old age here. How should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He's saying, look, I don't enjoy punishing people, is what God's saying. I don't enjoy destroying the nation. I don't enjoy bringing in foreign armies to come kill you guys. I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would prefer that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And he's saying, that's what you need to do. And then I love this statement that he says at the end of verse 11. He says, why will ye die, O house of Israel? And again, this is kind of an older form of the language. What he's saying is, why do you want to die? Why do you want to die? And they're like, well, we don't want to die. Well, you know, the way you're living, it looks like you want to die. You know, and that's what I want to say to a lot of people. When you're out there drinking, partying, drugs, fornication, adultery, it's like you must just like God beating the crap out of you. You just must love death. You must just want to die. You must just be tired of being alive. Well, no, that's not it at all. Then what are you doing? Because the Bible says when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what the Bible says. And so he's saying, look, man, why do you want to die? get right with God and live. Choose life, right? You got two choices, life and death. Choose life. It says in verse number 12, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. Now, I know it's a bit of a mouthful in verse 12 there, but what that's saying is that, you know, the past doesn't matter. The past doesn't matter, okay? He's saying, look, if you've been righteous in the past, you've done a lot of great things for God in the past, you've been godly and clean and right in the past, great, but you know what? It's not going to help you today. If you start going down the dark path now, you're going to suffer now. You're going to pay for it now. It's not like you built up all these credits of good works and now you can go out and do a bunch of sins and it's going to kind of like balance out and you're going to be okay. All the righteousness that you did is not going to help you when you go out and start committing adultery and drinking and partying and doing these things. The past doesn't matter. And then the flip side is true too. Maybe you lived a super wicked life in the past. And you had gone down all those dark roads, but thank God you were able to get right, get back on track, live for God. You know what the Bible is saying? You know what? Those bad things that you did back then, you know what? Forget about those things. And God's ready to forget about those things too. And other people should forget about those things and let you live it down. Because what matters is if you're living for God now. Are you doing right today? Are you doing right now? So you don't ever want to have this attitude of, I'm too far gone. I've already screwed it up so bad. I've already sinned so much. No, if you are a saved child of God and you are breathing air, it is never too late to get right with God, to fix things and to make things right and to come back home to serving God. So that's why he says in verse number 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And honestly, this is kind of common sense as well, because think about this. What if there was a really philanthropic person who's just constantly donating money to charity and they're just serving up food at the soup kitchen and they're just donating and helping and volunteering and doing all these things, and then they just went out and murdered someone? Just maybe they were a serial killer and just went on a killing spree and then they go to court. Do you really think that the judge is going to say, well, I mean, look at all the good this guy's done. If we add up all the good that he's done, you know, this one murder or two, three murder, who's counting? Look at all the good stuff he did. That's not going to work, is it? He's going to be, and in fact, what's the Bible? All that stuff's going to be forgotten. Anything good, if you become a serial killer, if you become a rapist, if you become some monster, every good thing that you've done in the past is going to be forgotten, right? You go down in history for the bad thing that you did, right? Here's the thing, you know, let's take an example, Adolf Hitler, right? So Adolf Hitler obviously is responsible in a lot of ways for World War II and the deaths of tens of millions of people in World War II, right? It was a bloodbath, right? World War I and World War II were both just horrible bloodbaths. Well, you know, World War II, this horrible bloodbath, and so Adolf Hitler goes down in history as a horrible person because of World War II, right? But, like, here's the thing. What about, you know, his achievements in World War I, you know, when he was brave and, you know, earning awards as a dispatch runner? What about all those wonderful little watercolor paintings that he did? Nobody cares, right? Nobody's like, well, you know, these are some pretty cool watercolors. The art museum's not going to have like a little Adolf Hitler exhibit, you know, where we can examine all of his watercolor painting. You know, it's not like, hey, let's talk about all of the good things that he did. Nobody cares, right? It says, no, you know, you plunged Europe into World War II, and a bunch of people died, and it was horrible, and you just go down in history as a bad person. And you think about even some people in the Bible who started out good, and then they ended up bad, and then you just kind of think of them as just bad. And vice versa. Somebody starts out bad and ends up good, you just think of them as good. And it's funny because I can give an example of this with the same name, Saul and Saul. Two Sauls, right? Because in the Old Testament, you have Saul, he starts out good, he ends up bad, And, you know, people don't really think of him as a great guy or a good character. He's usually, in most sermons or in most people's minds, he's thought of as a bad guy. Even though he did do a lot of good things. But because he ended bad, we think of him as bad. Okay? Then you think of Saul in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul. Because the Apostle Paul started out being called Saul. That's his real name, is Saul. Later he changed his name to Paul. And so when he is Saul in the beginning, he's persecuting the church. And in fact, he's even getting people arrested and getting people in trouble. And, you know, he didn't actually murder people in that sense, but he is responsible for getting people executed and participating in Christians being executed. Super wicked guy, but nobody thinks, oh man, that Apostle Paul is a rotten person. Nobody even barely thinks about the bad stuff that Paul did. They think about the good stuff he did because that's how he ended. And then Saul in the Old Testament is the exact opposite. And it's funny how similar these two guys are because they're both named Saul and they're both from a tribe of Benjamin. You know, so there are a lot of similarities between these guys. And then you look at how one of them ended his life. You know, Saul toward the end of his life is saying, I've played the fool, right? He ends up committing suicide, right? Whereas Saul in the New Testament says, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And so you can see how the past isn't what matters. It's the present. So don't ride on past glory. Oh, man, I used to win so many souls. Oh, I used to serve God. I used to do so much. What are you doing in 2025? And then, oh, well, maybe you've been an unfruitful Christian in the past. You've never been zealous. You've never really been all in. You've never really gotten involved in zealously winning souls. You know what? Why not jump in now? Because the past doesn't matter. And I say, well, this is not who I am. And you know what I think is so cool is when I hear about people that have been in our church for a really long time, and they've been in our church for years and years and years, and they're just starting to go soul winning now in 2025, that's awesome. You know, or maybe they've been a silent talker for a silent partner for years. Now they're starting to do the talking. And I think it's just amazing, you know. And it's like, imagine being in a soul winning church for 10 years and then starting soul winning in the 11th year. I mean, that's incredible. That's great. That's awesome that you're still growing, that you haven't just stagnated and just gotten to your peak and then you're just going to coast for the rest of your life. You know, I like to see that people are pushing themselves and maybe doing something new and maybe finding a new area of the Christian life where they can grow in. Or maybe there's a sin that they've been dealing with for years and years and years, and they're finally going to overcome that and kick that habit and quit. You know, there are people who go to our church for years, and then they quit smoking or something, you know, whatever, you name it. Because these things can be difficult, and everybody's got their own individual struggles that they're dealing with. But you know what? Don't get hung up on the past for better or for worse. So don't ride on past glory. And don't beat yourself up about past failures. Just realize the present is what matters, right? The present is what matters. And, you know, God is going to bless you if you do right now. That's why I love that parable about the 11th hour, right? The famous parable where the guy's hiring people all day. He hires people at 6 a.m. You know, he's hiring them at 9 a.m. He's hiring them at noon. And then he gets those people, you know, just an hour before quitting time, and he hires them, and they end up getting paid the same as the people who worked all day. And Jesus basically just says, well, I can do whatever I want. It's my money. So if I want to just pay these people for a whole day, even though they only worked an hour, who's going to stop me? You got your paycheck. That's what you agreed upon. Go home. I can give this guy whatever I want. I can just give away my money for free if I want. And you know what the Bible is trying to teach in that parable is saying, look, if you jump in at the 11th hour of life and start serving God, it's not too late to earn big rewards. Amen. Right? You can jump in late in the game and still do great things for God and still earn great rewards. And so don't get hung up on the past. The past doesn't matter. Think about the present. Verse 14, it says again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now look, this is not to say that there aren't consequences for the sins that you've committed in your past. And if you have wronged people, then you need to make that right in order to be right with God, right? If you go out and wrong people and harm people and do all this damage and then just say, okay, I'm getting right with God now. I'm going to straighten up and fly right from here on out. You know, the Bible says you need to make restitution to those people. You have to fix things with people and not just say, well, hey, let's just push a big reset button and go forward. Well, no, you know, if you stole something, you got to give it back, right? You got to make things right. If you lied about someone or slandered someone, you know, then you need to apologize and recant those things and say that you lied and admit what you've done and fix things and do right and pay back what you stole or whatever you can do to try to make things right. That's what the Bible says, right? Restore the pledge and give back what you stole and do all that. And it says, you know, if you do that, if you make things right, if you take care of these things, it says in verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. You know, so if somebody does wrong and then they get right and they make it right, it should be dropped and never brought up again. Just don't even bring it up. Forget about it. Don't even mention it. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say the way of the Lord's not equal. You know, God's not fair. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's fair for God to just drop things from people's past or to forget about the good. We don't care what you think because the Bible says, you know, oh, the way of the Lord's not equal. As for them, their way's not equal. Equal meaning like fair. Oh, God's not fair. No, you're not fair. Your way's not fair. God's always right. Everything God says is right. Your opinion's wrong. God's opinion is right. That's what the Bible's saying. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord's not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge every one of you after his ways. He's just like, nah, man, you guys are wrong, and you're going to suffer the consequences for being wrong. You've got to do right now. And here's the thing. Don't let the past either be a hang-up for you or be an excuse for your current behavior in any way, shape, or form. Now, go if you would to 1 Samuel. Just briefly, we're just going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, here's the thing. We can't make people do things, can we? Yeah. We can't force people. Like we can preach the gospel to somebody, but we can't make them get saved. I can get up and preach from the pulpit and say, hey, we got to go soul winning, you know? And what if just nobody shows up for soul winning? Well, then it is what it is, right? Here's the thing. You know, why do so many people at our church go soul winning? You know, because we talk about soul winning. We preach about soul winning. We emphasize soul winning. And so people go soul winning, right? So if let's say we were in a church where nobody's promoting soul winning, preaching soul winning, pushing you to go soul winning, giving you an example of soul winning, then, you know, in that church, nobody's going to go soul winning. And there are tons of Baptist churches that are really good on doctrine that just don't evangelize. They just don't do soul winning. Okay. What if I got up and preached hard about soul winning over and over again and no one went soul winning? I wouldn't blame myself and say, hey, it's my fault that people don't go soul winning. I'd say, well, it's their fault they don't go soul winning because I'm soul winning. Talking about soul winning, I'm demonstrating soul winning, I'm asking people to go. I can't make people do it. Does everybody understand? But if I'm not preaching about it, if I'm not talking about it, then it is my fault because I'm not preaching the whole Bible. I'm not teaching everything that needs to be taught. Or maybe I'm not demonstrating by leading by example, right? Because pastors are not just supposed to talk the talk, they're supposed to walk the walk and actually set an example of actually doing those things and modeling the way. Right? The Bible says they should be an example to the flock. But here's the thing. Obviously, there are some situations where you can control other people because they are directly under your authority. Right? You know, people that you have authority over, yeah, you can control them. So for example, it's not like, well, if I got up behind the pulpit and I said, hey guys, you need to brush your teeth every day so that your teeth don't rot out of your mouth. Right now, obviously, that's not really a spiritual thing, so I don't necessarily need to preach about that. But let's say I told you guys, I'm just using this as a silly example, though. Hey, guys, brush your teeth because you don't want your teeth right out of your mouth. You know, you can either brush your teeth or not brush your teeth. I'm not going to make you brush your teeth, am I? I'm not going to be like, look, I'm watching your teeth. They're worse every time I see you. Meet me at the back of the auditorium, and I am going to brush your teeth. You know, and I'm going to be like, say ah. And I'd just be back there just brushing people's teeth. You know, I'm not going to do that. But you know whose teeth I have brushed is my children's teeth. right? Who here has brushed your children's teeth, right? Anybody who's been a parent has pretty much brushed their children's teeth, unless they just have a baby that doesn't have any teeth yet, you know. But when you have children, you brush their teeth. And you tell them, go get your toothbrush and brush your teeth. And if they said, I don't want to, you're not just going to say to them, okay, well, it's your loss. You're the one who's going to have bad teeth. Not my problem. Is that what you're going to say to your 3-year-old, 5-year-old? No. If they say to you, no, I don't want to brush my teeth, you're like, you're going to brush your teeth anyway, whether you like it or not, you know, and maybe I'm going to brush your teeth. I'm going to show you how to brush your teeth. I'm going to brush them for you, or I'm going to stand here and watch you brush them. And if you refuse and stomp your foot and say you're not going to brush your teeth, you're getting a spanking. But the teeth are going to get brushed because they're not old enough to make that decision. And even if they were old enough to make that decision, the bottom line is I'm making it for you because I'm your authority and I have that authority over you as a parent, okay? So there are situations where you have employees under you, for example, and you're telling them what to do and you have enforcement as well because, you know, if they don't do what they're told, maybe they get their pay docked or they get written up or maybe they get fired or maybe they get sent home early with no pay or whatever, right? I mean, anybody who works out in the real world has consequences that if their worker just showed up high or something, there'd be consequences, wouldn't there? Say, like, oh, you show up to work high, you're breaking the rules, you're, you know, not obeying policy, you get punished, whether that's a write-up or sent home early or whatever. Children who don't obey their parents, you know, there's going to be some kind of a consequence, right? People that are in authority, it's their job to enforce certain things. And, you know, what if somebody called the company and, you know, let's say it's a plumbing company or something, you know, they call the company and say, hey, you know, one of your workers showed up at my house. He wore his muddy boots on my carpet. He tracked mud in the house. And then he lit up a marijuana cigarette in the garage and he's smoking pot in my garage. Which is like, well, you know, I told him not to do that. So it's not really my fault because I warned him. And I'm sorry, ma'am, but I just can't control him. And so I'm not taking responsibility for this. It's not my fault. Would that make any sense? That would make no sense, would it? So here's the thing. There are certain situations where you are responsible for other people, like when they work for you or, you know, maybe people in your family that you have authority over or whatever. You know, that's a different situation where warning people isn't enough. You have to actually enforce things. You know, and I'm going to give an example of this in the Bible is the example of Eli. So Eli, he actually does warn them. He warns his sons in chapter 2. And in fact, let's go back there. Sorry, I told you chapter 3. Go back to chapter 2, and we'll just look at this quickly and then be done this morning. But if we go back to chapter 2, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So these guys are basically using church as a way to pick up chicks and fornicate with them. It's wickedness. It's horrible. Using church for fornication. And this is what Eli says unto them. Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Here's the deal, okay? Eli here is in a position of authority where God did not expect him to just warn his sons, but that he was supposed to actually enforce and stop them. Why? Because it's not just that Eli is their dad. Because obviously a father has authority. But once your children grow up and leave your house, obviously, how can you enforce something on people that don't even live in your home? Somebody grows up, moves out, that's, you know, they're on their own now. But that's not the situation here. Because in the situation here, Eli is the high priest. And these guys are directly working for Eli. So not only are they his biological sons, they are also, in a sense, under his ministry and his employee. They're working for the church. You know, so you could think of it as like he's the pastor And then he has his son on staff as like an assistant pastor or a deacon or something like that. And then his son's doing it. He's like, no, don't do that. That's not going to be enough, is it? Let's see if it's enough. Go to chapter 3. It says in verse 12, in that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, watch this, and he restrained them not. God is blaming Eli for what his sons are doing because he didn't put a stop to it. He did not restrain them. Okay? And so here's the thing. Unfortunately, we can't change people's hearts. We can't make people love God. We can't make people get saved. We can't necessarily make people out in the world do the right thing or people in the church do the right thing, because everybody's got the freedom and the liberty to do what they're going to do. And all we can do is just warn people and then wash our hands and say, hey, that's all we can do. Love people, pray for them, warn them, try to teach them, try to help them. And then, you know what? At that point, commend them unto the Lord. It's between them and God. And whatever. But you know, when it comes to people that we directly have authority over, like for example, you know, as a pastor of the church, if I have someone on staff and one of the staff members of the church is doing some wickedness, I can't just be like, well, I told him not to do that. I warned him. I told him not to. You know, that's not enough, is it? So when it comes to in our homes, there needs to be some enforcement. There needs to be restraint. You know, I'm not just going to shrug my shoulders. If my teenagers were out doing some horrible thing, you know, I'm going to put a stop to it immediately. And I'm going to use whatever force is necessary to get them in line and to make sure that those things are stopped. You know, I'm not going to have fornication going on in my house for any reason. There's not going to be drunkenness in my house. There's not going to be drug use in my house. There's not going to be fornication in my house. People in my house are not going to be stealing and killing and committing adultery and gambling and partying and doing all these things. Uh-uh. I will put a stop to it. It will not happen. Why? Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Not if they want to. We're just going to serve the Lord in my house. Period. And it's not up for debate. It's not up for a vote. It's not a democratic situation. It's just my way or the highway when it comes to following the Lord. Got to follow the Lord, not optional, in my house. We follow Christ. We follow the Bible. We live for God. So here's the thing. I'm not just going to say, well, you know what? I can't control what someone living in my house going out and doing. No. That's the job, to bring those people into subjection. Or if you run a company, right, you have to make sure that your employees are following the policies. And if the customer gets mad, they're going to be mad at you and say, well, you sent this guy to my house and this is how he acted. This is what he did. Right. And so there's got to be enforcement. So there's enforcement in the home. There's enforcement in business. And here's the thing. When it comes to the church, obviously, the church doesn't have that kind of authority structure. But even in the church, when things get extreme, there is enforcement, because the Bible does talk about that if people commit big sins like fornication, drunkenness, idolatry, that they get basically just kicked out of the church. You know, that's the enforcement, is they get kicked out, you know. But let's face it, most people in this world, we have no control over what they do. We have no control over them. And so all we can do is warn people. So get liberated from this feeling of, I have to fix the whole world. I have to fix Tempe. I have to fix Arizona. I have to fix America. You can't. You know, get liberated of, I have to make sure everybody in the church is living for God. It's just like, I can't really do that. And instead, just focus on, you know what? Just stand for truth. Model the way. Be the example. Preach truth. When you see someone veering on a wrong path, warn them, rebuke them, correct them. And if they don't want to hear what you have to say, you just walk away and just say, all right, well, I warned you. I told you. And you know, there have been so many times that I've given people good advice and I could tell they're not listening. But then I'm just like, you know what? But I just feel better that I gave them that advice, because now, no matter what happens, I don't have to feel bad about it, because I spoke up. I wasn't silent. I told them what you're doing is wrong. And if they did it anyway, it's like, all right, man, you know, it's on you at this point. But when it comes to people that are under our direct authority, right? You know what? We are responsible. And so we can't just shrug our shoulders and just, our kids are doing whatever, you know, our wives are doing whatever, our employees are doing whatever. We can't just throw up our hands and just say, well, what do you do? Well, you know, you are responsible as the leader for those things. Now, look, once your kids move out of the house, what, you know, at that point, it's on them. You know, because you can't control someone that's not even in your home. I mean, or if someone leaves our church and goes and commits fornication or drunkenness, there's nothing we can do at that point, right? What do we do? What's the punishment? Kick them out? They're not even here. There's nothing you can do. And so you're going to get emotional, and it's going to be hard for you to be cool if you're going through life constantly feeling responsible for everyone's actions and having to fix everyone and everything. It's going to be real frustrating for you. And so instead, just focus on warning people and just living right, preach right, do right, warn people. And unless somebody's under your direct authority, don't worry about it. If they're under your authority, yeah, you got to restrain them. Don't pull an Eli and just warn them and just say, well, whatever. You know, just my daughter's out of control. What can you do? You know, hey, if she's living in your home, get her under control. Take care of it. And on the other side of this is that remember in your own personal life, when you hear warnings, listen to those warnings. And you say, oh, I'm too far gone. I've already lived a super sinful life. You're not too far gone. Forget it and just whatever you can make right. If you've burned your parents, make things right with your parents. Right? If you've burned other people, you burned other friends or family, make things right with those people. If you've stolen, let's say you've done shoplifting, you know, go back and return that stuff to the store or go and give the money to the store and ring it up and then hand it back to them and say, well, I already stole one, so you keep this one. You know, I don't know what they're going to think when you do that, but you know what? That's what you should do. You know, make things right and then forget about it. Go on with your life. Move on and live for God. And you know what? This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And let's make 2025 your greatest year. I already know it's going to be my greatest year, our church's greatest year. I want it to be your greatest year personally. Push yourself. Do something new. Don't ride on past glory. Don't be dragged down by past sins. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage in Ezekiel, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives and help us to have a mentality of living for you in the present. And Lord, when we see others going astray, help us to be that warning, that warning watchman that lets them know how they can get it right. And Lord, we love you and pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.